to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 12th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. In today's text, Zechariah sees his fourth vision, Joshua, the high priest, who is clothed in filthy garments and under attack by the accuser, Satan. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor Kilgo. Give us some context. What should we know about Zechariah and what he's been writing leading up to chapter 3?
Well, so the main thing is you're in this series of just a bunch of visions, and they're not necessarily all connected together. They also don't necessarily all flow in the same dates. They're periodically, like there's some date changes in there. But one of the main things to keep in mind with Zechariah broadly is that he is prophesying during the return of the Israelites from exile in Babylon. So this is after the Babylonian exile. So this is pretty late in Israel's history. And the context then is as the people are coming back in and they're rebuilding the temple and they're kind of redrawing up the worship practices and all these sorts of things, that there is encouragement and instruction that's going on both from Zechariah and from Haggai, who's the kind of the co-prophet, so to speak, during the same time. And so I just, wherever you're at, that's that context of the return from exile is important. And we're going to see that here too, in terms of dealing with the high priest, and you've got this temple setting basically that's sitting in here.
Yeah. Joshua has been a key figure in the book of Haggai, which we read before Zechariah. He's shows up very importantly here in chapter 3. And as you said, this comes, the connection is we're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple needs workers. Joshua is the high priest. And so we're going to see some connections to Christ as our high priest in this chapter as well. It's a wonderful image that we have in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3 regarding Joshua the high priest. So let's take a look at the text. This is Zechariah 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Gilgo, talk to us about the setting of this text, this vision. We have Joshua the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is there accusing him. It looks like a courtroom scene, perhaps in the heavenly council room of God, something like that. Talk to us about the overall setting image of this vision.
Yeah, so I think that's right, that this idea of a courtroom. And maybe at the outset, to just keep in mind, this is a vision. It's kind of easy, especially at the beginning of Zechariah, because you get all of these visions just back to back to back to back to back. It's not normal sort of prophetic speaking in a more historical sort of sense. This isn't a historical event. This is not something that he's seeing from in the future. It's a vision kind of akin to like a parable. And so there's going to be a lot of imagery that's going to be connected to other things. It's kind of drawing out a bigger picture for us and painting the image in our minds. And so at the outset, you get this image of a courtroom. And part of the way that you can see that is that you've got the devil by name, Satan, which means accuser or like a prosecuting attorney, and that he's at his right hand specifically to offer up these accusations before the Lord. And this is the scene of coming before a judge with your accuser. And you can hear kind of that language like from Matthew, where Jesus talks about going to the judge, going with your accuser to court, right? And to be reconciled with him as you're on your way, lest by the time you get to the judge, the judge find you guilty and hand you over into prison and whatnot. So that's the scene. And that's going to be kind of helpful in understanding then some of this language and what's going on as far as the rebukes and the accusations that's in here, and why there doesn't seem to be a defense of the accusations themselves in this. There's actually a remedying of what should be the consequence of the accusations, but there's not a defense of the accusations in the sense that you know, the devil is saying, you know, he's guilty, and the defense attorney is coming and saying, no, he's not actually guilty. You're wrong, right? There's almost an agreement. He is guilty, but we're gonna take care of that and fix that.
Talk more about the devil as the accuser. I think we often consider the devil regarding him as a deceiver or a tempter as the first and primary things that the devil's up to. But the reality that he's an accuser is an important reality from the scriptures and especially for this text. So talk more about the way that the devil accuses.
Yeah, so this is how he's spoken of, like especially in the book of Revelation, he's spoken of as the dragon that accuses the brothers day and night before the Lord. You have another picture of this in the book of Job, where the devil comes in to accuse Job of only being righteous, only loving God, because first off, he has all this stuff, including his family, all this property. And then secondly, after that's all taken away and he still loves God, the devil comes in and accuses him again and says, well, he only loves you because he has his health, you know, skin for skin. Take a man's health and he'll curse you to your faith or curse you to your face. And so that Job is always really helpful in kind of delineating how this goes, that when the devil comes in to accuse us before God, it is, again, the picture of a courtroom is just very helpful for our minds because we're actually familiar with that sort of setting. Either from being there ourselves or seeing it on TV or what have you. And so the devil's coming in and you're the defendant and you're just sitting there and you're waiting to hear what the charges are. And the devil comes in and brings up these charges. And sometimes the devil comes in with charges that are not true. Like in the case with Job, where he only loves, you know, Job only loves God because of these things. And the reality that the Lord brings out in that is that, no, Job loves me because he has faith. His righteousness is out of his faith, not out of his stuff. Other times, though, the devil comes and accuses us with things that are actually true. And this is the one that's maybe a little bit more difficult to deal with. And what I think we see going on here is that the devil comes in and he accuses us of our sin. And before God, that accusation is actually a true accusation. Pastor Kilgo has done X, Y, and Z. And you hear that accusation as the defendant and you say, well, yeah, he's right. I have done that, right? And that there is no defense against it in terms of saying, well, you know, I didn't mean it, or that's not entirely true or anything. What he says is actually true. And that's in the before the courtroom of God. In our conscience, though, it's a little bit different. When the devil comes to accuse us in our own conscience, this is where you start getting kind of a mingling of law and gospel, of the devil's lies coming to bear. And it'll be an accusation of, you know, because you didn't do X, Y, and Z like you're supposed to, therefore God doesn't love you, or therefore you need to do A, B, and C so that God will love you, right? And this is kind of the way in which he kind of twists our conscience around with the stuff. So there's accurate accusations before the Lord, and there's inaccurate accusations before the Lord and in our conscience. But even the accurate ones, there is still a lying and going on there, because it's an incomplete accusation. The accusation that I have sinned is true, but it's incomplete, because I have sinned and that sin has been placed upon Christ so that it's atoned for. That should be the full statement. The devil leaves that out.
Yeah. Okay, so we've seen the devil is the accuser here. And given the context of the vision, Joshua is wearing these filthy clothes. So the accusation, although it's not made explicit here, is something to the effect of Joshua, the high priest of Israel, is unclean. And I think by way of inclusion, then the entirety of the people of Israel, God's people, are unclean. That was one of the realities that Haggai preached about in Haggai chapter 2, the reality that the people were unclean, hence the need for the temple to be built in Haggai. Here, the need for cleansing is going to be restored by the Lord himself. So this is the focus of this vision of Zechariah 3, is the way that the Lord is going to provide a cleansing in the face of Satan's accusations concerning that uncleanness. Now, it starts with the Lord rebuking Satan. And it sounds like the Lord's speaking to himself in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, well, he says to Satan, but he's talking about himself. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Talk about that reality. The Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." I think we've got some Trinitarian realities going on here.
Yeah, it's rather reminiscent of the text that Jesus picks up out of the Psalms to quote to the Pharisees, right? The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," right? How is it that David refers to him as both Lord and his son, right? Like, how does this all work out? And they can't answer him, right? So you have a very similar thing, I think, going on here, or like in Genesis, where God speaks to himself, "Let us make man in our image," right? Because as it turns out, is one of the really cool things, I think, about the revelation of the Trinity, especially in the Old Testament, where you get these conversations going on, the divine council, that when you are one God in three persons, you can actually have a conversation with yourself and not be crazy, right? You can talk and answer yourself, right? And that's actually one of the cool things that we see going on, and that's part of what we're seeing in this in this courtroom is this is part of what we call the divine council, which is the council or the conversation that the Holy Trinity has within itself. And this is where the Lord is saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, who is saying what? I don't know, because it doesn't actually delineate that. They're both of them are Yahweh in this instance, right? So it could be the Father saying, you know, that Jesus is rebuking you or whatever. And that would kind of make sense. Or the Holy Spirit, in terms of how the New Testament then gives some other titles in here that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both referred to as our advocates or our defense attorneys, the one who, so the paraclete, the parakletos, which is helper, advocate, defense attorney, all these sorts of things, is one who stands by the side of somebody, right? So the picture of the one who is your defender is actually the one who's coming to stand next to you. And so it is basically in place of the devil who at the beginning of the narrative is standing next to you. Now he's being rebuked and you have a new one standing beside you who's actually advocating for you and defending you instead of accusing you. So whoever that is in this narrative, I don't know. I would make the argument that it's Jesus and or the Holy Spirit based on how the New Testament speaks of them.
Sure. So yeah, in verse 2, where it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Who's speaking to whom there in verse 2? Is it the Father speaking to the Son speaking to the Father? The Holy Spirit involved in this conversation is not maybe entirely clear there, but the Lord is going to rebuke Satan. So his accusations are not going to stand in this courtroom. I think things do become a little clearer, though, as to who's acting in verse 3, where it says Joshua was standing before the angel. So the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord mentioned at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, this is, we've often said, the pre-incarnate Christ. So here we do have the second person of the Trinity functioning as that advocate in the courtroom scene. And the reason he's needed as an advocate, which we've referred to already, but it's made explicit in verse 3, is that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Talk to us about the reality of this part of the vision, the filthy garments of Joshua, which, and you can correct me if you think differently, but I think is involves not only the uncleanness of Joshua, but the uncleanness of the whole people. And Joshua's kind of standing in for the whole people in that regard.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that Joshua is the stand-in for the whole group. In the same way that you get in the New Testament, you get either the apostles are a stand-in for the church, or Peter is a stand-in for the apostles, or what have you. The scriptures do this quite a bit, where you get one person or one group standing in and representing the whole, right? As far as the filthy garments, you have another really nice connection into the book of Revelation, right? That you have the those coming out of the Great Tribulation that are washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb, right? So there it doesn't say that the garments are filthy explicitly, but you know that they are because they need to be washed and they need to be made white. So the picture is that they're all tarnished and whatnot. They're stained with sin, as we would say. And it is the blood of the Lamb that's actually making them white, making them pure. So here you have the filthy garments. That this is also similar to in Jeremiah. I think I always confuse whether it's Jeremiah or Isaiah. I can't keep it straight in my mind. But all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags.
That's Isaiah. Right?
Isaiah. So very similar language there that, you know, because of our sin, our garments or the manner in which we stand before the Lord, the manner in which the Lord sees us, that's this picture of the garment, is stained. It's tarnished. It's not clean. It's not holy. It's not set apart. It's not as it should be. And so something has to happen in order for those garments to either be made proper or to receive new garments. And here you get the removing of these garments and the placing on of other ones. And that's going to be very reminiscent of how St. Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians, will talk about the garment of baptism, particularly that in baptism we are clothed with Christ. Because he uses this language of being having a garment placed on over the top of something else. And he says that we are naked and then we are further clothed with Christ. And this is speaking of our baptism. And that language then of being clothed or having put on runs through especially the Pauline epistles to refer to our baptism and kind of gets this big picture then in Revelation that the garments are taken off and they're soaked in this vat of lamb blood and then they're put back on and now they're clean, right? And so I think one of the so you can obviously say, okay, there's these unclean clothes that Joshua is wearing. Those get taken off, and then he gets a new set. Or the other option, I think this is the better option in light of the other texts, is that those clothes get taken off and they're cleansed by the Lord and then placed back on him, right? Because they're not explicitly different garments, they're clean garments, right? And that's the way that the Lord tends to do this. It's the same way with our heart, right? That the Lord doesn't, when he says, I will give you a new heart, it doesn't mean that it's a different heart. It means that it's a heart that is actually cleansed and operating the way that it should be. So I think that's what we're actually seeing occur in this whole garments section.
Sure, I think that, I mean, obviously the matter of whether the garments are clean or dirty is a very important thing. And whether or not they're the same garments that get cleaned or different garments that are already clean is maybe a little bit farther than the vision would have us go. Because I understand what you're saying about the idea of the cleaning the garments. I think you could take the language of garment imagery all the way back into the Garden of Eden, where the Lord actually gives them different garments. So they start by trying to cover their own nakedness with the fig leaves, and those clothes prove to be no good at all, so that the Lord clothes them with animal skins. He provides the sacrifice to cover their sins and gives them entirely different clothes. So I think you can see both ways of speaking in the scriptures, and they're not different. They're highlighting maybe different facets of the same reality.
Right.
So okay, yeah. So again, I'm not disagreeing with you, but I do think with the context of the fact that Joshua is the high priest, and we're talking about garments, which are actually called vestments in verse 4, I think that adds another layer to this particular conversation. So talk a little bit about the reality that he's the high priest who needs these clean vestments.
Yeah, and so vestments are a particular thing, right? So garments in general, that's your clothing. And vestments are the clothes that that denote a set apart person, right? So you've got vestments that clothe the officiants. You've got paraments that clothe the holy furniture. You've got vessels that hold the sacred things, right? So we have particular words that we use to describe things that are going on, particularly in the temple or in the Lord's house, that are holy in that sense, right? So it's not that like other people are not holy, but that the high priest is holy in a particular sense of he is set apart from the nation of Israel to do a very particular thing, and that's to offer up the sacrifices for the sins of the people and for his own sins. Like explicitly, that's the job of the high priest, right? And that setting apart language is the language of holiness. So when we're talking about vestments, one of the things that we want to kind of have in our mind is that these are clothing. This is clothing that is covering the one who is to do these holy things, these set apart things. And so the clothing itself is also set apart. I think you and I actually had this text maybe, a couple years ago in, I think it was like in Numbers or something like that, where it was talking about the clothing of the high priest and how it was all detailed and all the jewels and everything that's on it, and how elaborate the thing is, and why is that? Because it's not because it makes like no other clothing is possible to go into this, but it demarcates the person who wears it as being as having a certain job, right? So here too, we see the language of, like you said, of vestments and not only holiness but purity coming into this. And even you get the language of the turban showing up, that even the head being covered When he's in the purpose of that is when you're coming before the presence of the Lord in the fullness of his glory, that you are fully covered. And that's in humility, and that's also for your, like we talked about, your own protection, right? Because you still have sin, even though the sin is being forgiven, you still have a sinful flesh. And so there's a protection that is needed. And that protection is provided through this clothing that the Lord actually institutes for these things. So there's a lot of different things that's going on with the language of vestments and cleanliness and purity and all this. And what's nice, I think, is to kind of import that then in today. Like, why do we still have vestments and paraments and vessels, right? It's not because the pastor is somehow like better or more holy than the people. Like, same thing we've been talking about. Joshua is a representative of the people of Israel in his own sin, in this vision, right? So Joshua is sinful. Right. And it's not his own perfection or anything that's in play here. It's the fact that the Lord is covering that sin with these garments, right? And it's showing that Joshua is set apart by the Lord to do something particular for the people of Israel. And that's still going on today. So when the pastor's wearing vestments, it's indicating that this is one whom the Lord has set apart in this place to be a servant, a minister to the people in this place, to be a steward of the mysteries and to give them his gifts, and especially the forgiveness of sins, right? Yeah. So that all of us would be clothed not in the vestments, but in righteousness.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That righteousness of Christ that covers all of us who are Christians in our baptism, as St. Paul writes in his epistles. We're going to keep talking about this matter of clothing that the Lord gives to Joshua, what that means for us still today. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 12th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, prior to the break, we were talking about these clean vestments that the Lord provides for Joshua, the high priest, so that he is set apart to do this work that the Lord has given. One of the things that really stands out throughout this, especially the first five verses of the text, is the grace alone aspect. Joshua, I don't think he says anything this whole time. He just stands there in his filthy clothes, and then he gets clean clothes, and then the Lord commissions him. But it's all God's grace throughout this text. Joshua is the recipient through and through.
Yeah, Joshua actually doesn't say anything in the entire narrative. And I find this to be absolutely wonderful because, like you said, Joshua in the narrative is his job is to just stand there, right? Yeah. He gets accused, he gets advocated for, he gets cleansed and covered, he gets commissioned. all these sorts of things, right? And he's just the recipient of all of it, right? And so when we're talking about grace, is one of the things I'm kind of always driving this into my people's heads, you know, the distinction between grace and mercy. Mm. Now they stand together, but they are different, and that grace is receiving from the Lord the things that you don't deserve, right? And so in this whole narrative, you just see that, right? Joshua does not deserve to be advocated for, and yet he is, and he doesn't deserve to be cleansed, but he is, and he doesn't deserve pure garments, but he gets them, and he doesn't deserve to be commissioned to go and serve the people, but he is, right? And the whole thing then, even though it starts out as though it's about Joshua, the whole thing ends up being about the Lord who gives good gifts to his people, who serves his people, who takes care of his people, who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as he's called over and over and over in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah. And just before we move on to verse 6 and following, I think it's worth noting once again the role that the angel of the Lord plays in all of this, that he particularly serves as the defense attorney, the advocate for Joshua, pointing us forward to the way the New Testament speaks about Jesus.
Well, yeah, he's what we would say, he is the mediator of the whole thing, right? Which is what, how especially the book of Hebrews will talk about Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, right? And so that's what you see the angel of the Lord doing here. He's standing in between Joshua and the Father, and he's taking what the Father is giving and saying and relaying it to Joshua, and he's taking what Joshua has into himself and standing with that before the Father, which is what we'll talk about as the great or blessed or happy exchange, right? You get this exchanging of things, but it's not an equal exchange, right? We get all the good and blessed things of God and of Christ as he promises. I still think this is maybe one of the more underappreciated texts in Scripture is in John 16, where Jesus says that all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it or bequeath it unto you, right? So that we have, through the promise and work, promise of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, all that is the Father's and the Son's, right? But in exchange for that, what do we give up? We give up our sin and the eternal condemnation that it deserves. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem quite fair. You're like, well, yes, it's not fair. That's why it's gospel, right?
Thanks be to God. So that thought of Jesus giving to us everything that is the Father's, I think comes through as the text continues into verses 6 and following, where now the angel of the Lord speaks to Joshua. And again, keep in mind, we're seeing Joshua here as representative of the entire people, not only in his role as the high priest, but we're seeing how the Lord has cleansed, now continues to commission Joshua and his people for service to him. And so I think the connection that I would draw between what you brought up from John 16 and these coming verses is where the angel of the Lord speaks about the access that is granted to Joshua. You have the right of access to God because you've been cleansed. Now living in that, being commissioned to do the work that the high priest has been given to do, you have this access to all of the gifts of God. So take us into the charge, the commission given to Joshua as we start the next section.
Yeah, so it starts out with an if, right? Which is always a little bit tenuous, can be a little bit dangerous if you don't read it rightly. If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then, right? So you can read this as there's some sort of a works righteousness going on here, that Joshua is earning what comes next. So he does the first thing, and thereby, in doing that first thing, earns the second thing. And that's reading it backwards, because the proper way to read this is because he has the second thing, he is then charged to live in the first thing, right? So because he already has the ruling of the house and the charge of the courts and the right of access among those who are standing here, because he already has that, because the Lord has given it to him, therefore he is to live and walk in a particular way. And if he doesn't, that means that he's abandoning what the Lord has given. Right? So it'd be like saying, here's a house. I'm giving you this house to live in. It's yours if you clean it and pay the bills and make sure that the maintenance is kept up and all this sort of stuff. So it's not saying that it's only yours if you do these things, but because it's yours, therefore you have the charge to properly care for it, right? That's how that goes. We do this with kids, right? If you buy the gas for your car, then I will give you the car, right? And what we're saying is I'm going to give you a car and you're responsible for paying for the gas, right? We just put it in that other order to make sure that they understand there's a way that they need to be acting now because of a new reality. And so this is what's going on with Joshua. And you have this, he is to rule the house. This is the temple, right? And the courts is also the temple courts. And to have right of access among those who are standing here, that's the ability to actually come before the Lord. And what's really fascinating about this and quite wonderful is this language then gets brought up, particularly again in Hebrews, where it's talking about how because of the death of Christ, we all now have access. And this is something that's echoed. So it's Hebrews 10, we paraphrase in the liturgy, let us draw near with a true heart. That's the part that we specifically say in the liturgy, but it's let us draw near with a true heart, with heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, right? And you can hear a very strong kind of reflection of what's been going on with Joshua in that. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith is the other one. And in that text, there's a particular Greek word that shows up that means, like, when Dr. Kleinig is talking about this, he talks about it as freedom of speech is the language that he uses, which as an American can be very misunderstood. But what he's talking about there is the freedom to stand before the ruler and to talk. Because in the ancient world, you do not have the freedom to just walk into the king's court and talk to him. And now, because of the death of Christ, and because you are now a brother or a sister of Christ, because you are children of the ruler, you actually do have access to walk into the king's court and to speak to him. So again, Joshua being a stand-in for the entire people of Israel is foreshadowing here what's going to happen with the death of Christ for all Christians to have the same privileges that Joshua has here, which again also comes with the same responsibilities that we who have full access and charge of the court of God and access to his ear, we are to walk in his ways and keep his charge as well. And that's not a burdensome thing. That's a joyful thing. We get a new life to live out because of the reality that God has declared through the death of his son.
So as the angel of the Lord continues to speak to Joshua in verse 8, we come upon some very wonderful promises concerning the coming Christ, and it's one after another, these words that are used elsewhere and here as titles even for the coming Christ. So just to move us forward into verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. He says, behold, I will bring my servant, there's a loaded term from Isaiah, the branch, there's another loaded term that Jeremiah also picks up in addition to Isaiah. And then into verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, we've got the stone being a key term that is used for the Christ elsewhere. So we could probably spend the rest of our time talking about those three titles, Pastor Kilgo. Where do you want to go?
Which title do you want to talk about? Because we could spend the whole time talking about one of them.
That's true. We've got about 15 minutes here to talk about the rest of the text.
I mean, it's really like, it's almost a, in case you didn't know what this was about, right. I'm going to make it even more clear now, right? That this, all the way up to this, it's been about, again, like we talked about, it's been about the work of God on behalf of Joshua. And by extension, the work of God on behalf of his people, that we are the recipients of what God is doing. And who is that in particular that's going to be doing this work? If you haven't figured that out quite yet, well, now you get the big picture, that it's the servant, the one who comes both as the one who serves and the one who is serving, or is served. And this is very clearly Christ, like you mentioned. I mean, that you've got like a third of Isaiah that is kind of devoted to this language of the servant of the Lord, who then becomes very clearly Christ in the Gospels. He's the fulfillment of that. And then you get the branch showing up, which you get very strongly showing up in Jeremiah when you get these dual prophecies of the branch that is coming from Jesse. So we're probably most familiar with this during Adventide, when you get the promise of that I will raise up for you from the stump of Jesse will come forth a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, right? Well, now, so we know who that's going to be. Jesus is the offspring of Jesse. But also then you get in the New Testament, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the true vine, or the true branch.
Yeah.
He who dwells in me bears much fruit, right? So you can just hear him essentially quoting this text from Jeremiah then. And then with the stone, I think the stone is the one that I like the best, because I think that it's the biggest picture in the New Testament.
And I think that one makes a lot of sense to focus on here, not only because of the way the New Testament picks it up, but also because of the connection to the priestly garments again. So talk about the stone. Yeah.
Yeah. And they're rebuilding the temple, right? So the stone, this is the language, of, building a foundation, right? And particularly building the temple. And so when you lay a foundation, we used to do this, we don't do this anymore because we just lay a big giant slab of concrete, right? But when you used to build things with stone, the very first thing you do is, you set your corner with a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is going to set the level and the direction, of the entire building. And if your cornerstone is off, then the entire building is going to be off. It's the thing that just makes everything, plumb and flush and proper. So Jesus then is ascribed this title, particularly from the Psalter in the New Testament, that he is the stone that the builders rejected, that has become then the cornerstone. So the picture there in the Psalms and how it gets used in the New Testament is you've got all these workers in the quarry, and they're bringing out these stones in order to build a building, and you've got this one that they're like, this stone is no good, and they toss it to the side. And that stone then the Lord picks up, and he sets at the corner of the foundation and builds it out. And then the rest of the foundation explicitly then is the prophets and the apostles. Christ is the cornerstone, and then the entire church is built out upon that. But it starts with this setting everything straight. If Jesus is not the plumb line of the whole thing, then it's going to continue to be crooked, right? It's got to have that straightness to it, which is then you get the connection in with the preaching of St. John the Baptist, right? That he's coming in to make the rough places smooth and the crooked paths straight, and the mountains and the valleys to be level, all this sort of stuff. So setting everything proper, and all of that imagery of the cornerstone setting things straight is then the language of the New Testament of righteousness, and it's something that our ears just don't pick up because of the lack of connection between them. But to be righteous is to be straight before the Lord. To be justified is to be set straight before the Lord. And so what the cornerstone in Christ is doing is it's not only setting out the church as an entity to be properly constructed, but all Christians then who are found in that are also set straight with this. And then I think it's really quite nice that you get the seven eyes with the stone, and it emphasizes it's a single stone. It's not like multiple stones are being set in here and they're all equal. There's one stone. It's in a league of its own, so to speak. It's the thing that's set everything straight, and it's got seven eyes on it. What do you do with that? Some guys will talk about this as being like facets of the stone, like it's a seven-sided stone or something like this. I actually like the seven eyes, that it's actually eyes, and in the Vulgate, the Latin translates this as actual eyes as well. And what's nice about this, and Luther actually gets into this in his one of his little commentaries on this, where he talks about this is talking about how Christians who are set upon the foundation of Christ are the only ones who are actually able to see rightly. It's not seven ears, it's not seven mouths, it's seven eyes. That is the capacity to look at the world by faith. And I think that is a nice connection, that we who look at all things through the lens of Christ are the only ones that can actually see things rightly, because that's the one lens that's going to make everything actually clear. So the whole deal of the stone having seven eyes is this is the thing, the lens by which you have to look at everything through. And if you don't, then it's going to be unclear.
So, and then through this stone, Zechariah hears that the Lord will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So if we connect this stone to the cornerstone that the builders rejected, and think about the stone in terms of the suffering servant, to use these titles that Zechariah is giving to us, then it seems that this single day would be talking about Good Friday here already in Zechariah 3.
Right. I mean, I don't think, especially as a Christian, you can read this and you get to this point and it says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And you're not thinking this is the day in which Jesus dies.
Yeah.
I just don't know how you cannot see that. We were going through this in a Bible study a while back, and you know the prophets are always kind of difficult to parse out. The visions of prophets are particularly hard to parse out, and this was one of those places where we got to it, and I looked up and I said, "So what do you think that's talking about?" And everybody's like, "Well, that sounds like Good Friday, right?" So I mean, it's so abundantly clear to the Christian ear or the Christian eye. That you just can't help but see it. And that really is then what's great is this is the culmination of the vision. Where does the vision culminate? It culminates in the death of the Son, right? It culminates in God removing iniquity through the death of Christ, which is the height of everything. That's the mountain of history. All history flows in and out of that particular moment. And I don't want to kind of pass over this because I think it's helpful to note when it shows up that it uses particularly the word iniquity. Mm. And I think that's important because there's a few words that you can use that we're familiar with. You could say sin, you could say transgression, you could say iniquity, you could say faults. And when especially iniquity gets used, which is this idea of the innate fallenness, the innate rebellion of the person. So when we talk about like original sin, the sin that just stains us, like we were talking about with the staining of the garments, that thing that we are conceived into that we can do nothing about, we can curb our actions. We can curb our thoughts, but we cannot, at the end of the day, curb our own actual sinfulness. This is the, you know, do I sin because I'm a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin question? And it's the former. I sin because I'm a sinner. My nature is that of a sinner. That's what iniquity is getting at, is our sinful nature. And that is the thing that's actually being addressed in the death of Christ. It goes all the way down to our inmost being. It's not a superficial forgiveness. It's not a superficial removing or cleansing or anything like that. It goes as deep as it possibly can.
Another thing to connect this to Good Friday and to draw the entire vision of chapter 3 together, you mentioned the great exchange earlier. Think about what happens in terms of clothing on Good Friday, that Jesus is stripped of his clothing so that we can be covered in his righteousness. Just another connection to the great exchange that ties in these various aspects of the vision in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, the vision ends then in verse 10. So in that day, we're talking about this single day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Kogel. Help us to dig into that last verse, talk about vines and fig trees, and wrap things up on Zechariah 3 for us.
Yeah, so I mean, you can hear again some echoes of New Testament, especially gospel stuff. You see like Nathaniel under the fig tree, right? That's sort of stuff. But I think what's particularly, and it is connected with Nathaniel, but I think what's really helpful to draw out is that this is then the natural response, right, to recognizing what the Lord has done. This is the one thing in here that we actually do, right? So the whole time we've just been standing there as recipients of this stuff. And you get to the very end, in that day, when the Lord has done these things and you have received from the Lord all of his gifts, you go and you invite your neighbor to come. And this is what you actually see in the Gospels. You see this example of, hey, we found the one who has promised, come and see. You get that language, come and see, just over and over and over, especially in the Gospel of John. And I think this is particularly helpful. We've been reading through this book by Pastor Whedon, Think, Praise, Serve, and Obey. And in there, there's this chapter on confessing Christ. And he makes this wonderful point that we can't help but talk about the things that we love, that we're excited about. And this is a reminder that all this work of the Lord that he's doing for us is the most exciting thing, or should be, in our minds, that we are then going out and saying, hey, come and see this guy that has forgiven my iniquity and has covered my sins and has made me holy and righteous. And this is what I think is really, really important, has bestowed on me immortality, right? This is, at the end of the day, this is the ultimate promise, that all of this is driving at that final piece, that on the last day, all of this comes to a head where, it's not just my filthy garments that are removed from me, but my very sinful nature is finally removed from me, completely stripped off, so that I stand before the Lord with all the Lord's saints in a perfect body without any corruption. And there I can finally be perfectly joyful with everybody else. That's the immortality that we're driving at, that is promised to us here, that we are then inviting other people to come and see. And what's more exciting than that, right? So that's this, on account of this day that we are perpetually living in, this last day, the day of the resurrection, we are going and telling people the great joy of what the Lord has given to us, and that we want them to have as well.
Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
It was great to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to be with you. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Next week on Monday, we will pick up Zechariah chapter 4, the next vision that the Lord gives to the prophet. Talk to you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.